So as I was preparing for this message, and this is the second to last in the camping series, I hope that you've enjoyed. I've really enjoyed, my family and I, this series. The parables are all so rich, and I think Levi has just done a really solid job, left us going home with a lot of application and good discussions. But as I think about this now, it's kind of a corpus of all these parable sermons, there is one theme that just kind of blares out, and that is God's love. God's love has been evident. The reason that he spoke in parables is to make the love of the Father known to us. So then I'm preparing for this morning, and I'm thinking, okay, love. You really feel God's love. And the passage this morning that we're going to cover in Luke 18, it really also resonates with God's love. So then I thought, well, love songs. I could base my whole outline on old sappy love songs. So maybe you remember an advertisement like this from years before.
You're about to hear the greatest soft rock collection ever. I want you to show me. So many number one hits. So many great artists, it's hard to believe they're all in one incredible collection, Love Songs.
So my sermon is one great giant collection of love songs. If you remember that ad, you are old. And if you were humming along with any of those lyrics, there's no hope. You were probably watching the same TV channel I was years ago, and probably too late at night to remember much more than the songs. So you'll find in your sermon outline that there we're going to refer to several titles of some famous love songs. We're going to look at Luke 18 today. That's going to be our passage that we're going to focus on. But as we begin, the first question I have from a love song is, what's love got to do with it? So years ago, I joined InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff. About 20 years, I served on staff with InterVarsity. And in orientation for new staff orientation, we had to go to UW-Madison. Madison, Wisconsin, 40 square miles surrounded by reality, the Berkeley of the Midwest. Wonderful spot to have conversations about Jesus. So one day, at new staff orientation, we were sent out onto State Street with the task of having to interview people about how they define love. We would ask people, like, what does love mean? How have you experienced love? What kind of loving relationships have you had? And then somewhere in the middle there, we would ask a transition question. And it was, how would you respond to the idea that God loves you? So we interviewed 10 people that day. The first 9 people that we interviewed had all grown up going to church, but then had stopped attending church after they arrived at UW-Madison because they figured out that religion wasn't important to them. They'd grown up in their family going to church, but when they were on their own, they had determined that religion was not something that was valuable to them. This came as quite a shock. 9 out of 9. We were 100%. And we were headed back after about an hour and a half of doing these interviews, feeling pretty dejected. Wow. We knew the spiritual condition on campus is a challenge. I had no idea that it was going to be so challenging. Well, we came across one more person. We're like, let's make it 10, right? So we stopped the 10th person, and we started going through these questions. And we got to the question about God's love. He perked right up. He's like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Turns out he was a PhD student studying sacred music at UW-Madison. Didn't know that that was a major at Madison. But to me, he was God's gift to us to restore hope that Jesus lives on all campuses, right? And that there is hope for people hearing and receiving the gospel. The reason I share this with you is not just to talk about UW-Madison, which is an awesome school, fabulous. It's just, it's just got some challenges like many campuses do across country spiritually right now. The main reason I'm talking about this is because there was a common theme that was woven among the 9 that had rejected God. They had rejected God because they had experienced some aspect of self-righteousness or legalism, and that was their main reason for leaving. That's what they told us. Their church experience was about rules, about people making them feel shameful or unwelcome. And so they left. And honestly, if that's what church is about, I would leave too. Their perception of the church was about people fully engrossed in their own self-righteousness and had no experience of God's love. Not one of them mentioned being loved by God or being loved by others. So sad, right? So that brings us to the opening of the passage today, again in Luke chapter 18. In verse 9 it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." This is a setup, right? He's going to tell this parable. But Luke, Dr. Luke, gives us this perspective of who's in his audience, and it's pretty ominous. Jesus knew that there were men and women who were following and listening to him that had developed a sense of spiritual superiority. They had an overconfidence in their righteousness, and it was expressed through a zealous adherence to a written and oral law and traditions. While the Mosaic law was the foundation for their rule keeping, they had gone to even more restrictive heights beyond just the basic Mosaic law. They had lost all sense of love, hope, mercy, and it was being played out in their lives as how they treated other people. I'm sure that we can each probably think of a time where we've experienced some sort of judgmentalism towards us, or maybe you can think of a time that maybe you're not so proud of, where you've treated others in a judgmental or inferior way. My wife and I were talking about this passage, and she's like, you should probably, help elucidate that. Maybe you should share an example. I'm like, oh, I've got a lot of examples. I'll just pick one, lighter-hearted one. So those who have ridden in a car with me know that I've got a lead foot. I'm a pretty aggressive driver, and my excuse is that I learned how to drive in Washington, D.C. So enough said, right? If you've ever driven in the metro D.C. area, it's pretty much blood sport. I feel like driving is similar to grocery shopping. The key is to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible so you can avoid wasting time and get on to other and more important things. So here comes this time where I'm driving down the road and I'm stuck behind an incredibly slow driver that's impeding traffic. In fact, it wasn't just one, it was two, and they were riding side by side, and I'm stuck behind them. And obviously they don't know that I'm in a hurry and I've got really important things to do. I've got a busy schedule and lots that I need to accomplish. I'm stuck behind them for what seemed like an eternity. It was probably like, I probably lost 30 or 60 seconds. But, in that time, you're like, oh my goodness, let's go. As soon as I got an opportunity, I jet around them and I get on and I pass them and, probably wasn't thinking very good thoughts. And I get to my destination. I tell all my friends, like, oh my goodness, I was stuck by these really slow. Oh yeah, all share experiences where we've been the same. Oh, those people should be kept from the road and their license should be revoked. And right, on with our work. Then I fast forward about a week. And it was when we were doing phase one here. And one of my jobs in phase one was to load up my dump trailer and take it up to the transfer station. Well, I'm in a hurry, right? And we're no real sense of time. So we load up the dump trailer and I run up to the transfer station. Well, I turn out on M26 and I'm headed up the hill. It was about lunchtime. It was a busy time. I wasn't really perceiving that. And as I start to get up to my normal operating speed, I look in my rearview mirror and realize that several lightweight things in my load are about to blow out. So in order to keep them in the trailer, I got to slow way, way, way down, slower than my truck has ever been operated with me at the wheel. And then I'm driving along, and it's lunchtime, so there's lots and lots of traffic. And then I perceive that people are passing me, and they're scowling at me. And I'm realizing that I am doing the same thing that I was upset about the week before. They were clearly upset. I was holding up the busiest time of traffic on M26 with my load. So much for my self-righteous indignation. It sure wasn't very loving. what I was thinking about others and in my frustration, right? So Jesus rebukes these religious people, elite. There's a time in Matthew where people who had set themselves up as religiously superior, who had translated their relationship with God into something that was self-seeking, he rebukes them in Matthew chapter 6. He points to them, I think, and says, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. When your Father who sees what is done in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you even ask." Jesus points to these folks who have exchanged. Why were they praying this way? It's about, look how religious I am. I've got this big prayer. They'd taken something that was good, prayer, and they had transferred that into something that was not at all pleasing to God. But it was all about, look at me, listen to me, I'm so great, I'm so superior. Self-righteousness, legalism, hypocrisy. Those who love themselves more than they love others and more than they love God. These religious elite, they weaponized their religion and inflicted damage on anyone they deemed to have not measured up to the standards that they established. This is how the church is often viewed. And that is why we should consistently reevaluate, take stock of our relationship with God. Are we humble in our faith? Or are we gradually becoming religious legalists? Are we exchanging the truth of God and the experience of His love and mercy for a lie that our good works will somehow save us? A good litmus test shows where we are in self-righteousness, and I think that litmus test is an answer to these questions. Who do we love, and how are we loving them? If we have a hard time describing how we are loving other people, then I wonder, where's God's love in our lives? And maybe we've exchanged the beauty of God's love and the experience of His mercy for something that's polluted. Love has everything to do with it, but not a love for ourselves. Love for God, which in turn motivates and increases our love for others and makes the Christian faith a blessing. So some are looking for love in all the wrong places. I'm not going to sing it. Want to, right? Thankfully, the two characters in the parable are both in the temple praying, right? So again, we take, in the other one, these religious elite were praying. We're like, oh, that's awesome. They're praying. These two characters in the parable are both in the temple. They both see the value of being in the temple, and they're approaching God, and they're praying to God. They know that it's a good place for them to be. But then we look more closely at them, and we see that the tone of their prayers is vastly different. So in Luke 18, 10 to 14, we read, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man," Jesus says, "this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, the religious elite, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let's look a little bit more closely at these characters. Let's start with the Pharisee. Pharisees were an elite group, a religious sect, power brokers, religious power brokers, in Jesus' time. They prided themselves on having meticulous knowledge of the law and adhered to it down to the jot and tittle, down to the smallest detail. They memorized the law of the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament. They not only had it memorized, but then they developed another set of rules to layer on top of that to make sure that those rules, if they adhered to them, kept them from even the appearance of violating the law. They went to great lengths to make sure that others in the community knew and adhered to their rules. If they didn't, the Pharisees would ostracize the offenders, going so far to kick them out of the temple, to boycott their businesses, shunning them in public, and condoning corporal punishment on anyone who broke their rules. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable demonstrates the most common notion of broken love, which is a love for himself over others. He stands at the altar in front of everyone and begins by offering thanks to God, which is good, right? He thanks God, but then he goes and says that I'm not like these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. In essence, he thanks God that he has not followed the obvious external sins that others are entrapped with. At first glance, we might say, okay, this isn't such a bad prayer. He rightly thanks God. That's good. We should come in with adoration to the Lord as we pray. But what lies beneath is his sense of spiritual superiority, which is evident as he compares himself to others. Apparently, he has exchanged any sense of humility, any dependence on God's mercy, for an unhealthy dose of self-love. Then he goes on to extol his religious piety. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So not only is he better than those who struggle with outward sin, the Pharisee goes above and beyond the minimal legal requirements, fasting twice a week, giving more than a tenth. He is religiously superior. He wears his religious activity like a merit badge. He's got like that secret ID badge that gets him into the place that only members are allowed, like the super elite club. And you're not welcome. You don't have the secret handshake or don't know the secret knock. Then he exchanged the love of God for love of himself. And again, I think if we're honest, at some level, that's a temptation that we all face. Because society is bombarding us with a message of love yourself, indulge yourself, self, 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 self. And that is in contrast. If we love ourselves like that, we cannot love God rightly. So then we look at the tax collector. When the Jewish men were... These Jewish men, these tax collectors, they were despised in Jesus' time. Levi talked about this a couple weeks ago. They purchased the right from Rome to collect taxes. They padded their own pockets with the tax collected from their fellow countrymen. And then the rest of the tax went on to Rome, which paid for the army that was oppressing Israel. They were considered low-life scum. And in the parable, the tax collector stays in the back of the crowd. He doesn't even come forward. Everyone knows who he was. There is social distance around him. And with his head down, he shows every sign of a man that is wrought with brokenness and despair. He beats his chest and he prays without even looking up to heaven. He says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He has no love for himself. And his only hope is in the love and mercy, the unconditional acceptance of Jesus. Love, you've lost that loving feeling. Another great song title. In Jesus' parable, both the Pharisee and the tax collector have lost their loving feeling. They both have. Not just the Pharisee, but even the tax collector. For the Pharisee has exchanged God's love for his own self-worship. That exchange has impacted his ability to experience anything about the reality of God's love, and also has inhibited him from loving others. We see this in Jesus' introduction to the parable. They looked down on everyone else, right? That was the attitude of superiority, not love. Then we see it in his boastful attitude. Thank God I'm not like them. And finally, we see in his relationship with God. I fast. He's boasting. I tithe. Look how good I am. The insinuation is now because he is so good that he has this higher standard. And God is even obliged to bless him because look how good and look how spiritual he is. He's got a virtuous record. For the tax collector, he has lost that loving feeling because he comes into the temple completely broken. He gives the impression of a man at the end of his rope. Downtrodden, he won't even look up. He beats his chest in a combination of anguish and brokenness and humility. He's lost all love for the person that he has become. Being a tax collector, treating his fellow countrymen this way, basically stealing from, he's sick. He's sick with his own sin. And he cries out to God for his mercy. He's all alone in the crowd, but he seeks a restored relationship with the only one who can save him. Our rebellion against God ruins our perception of God's love for us. However, when we are humble and broken, and that's our approach, God, have mercy. God, I need your love. When that's how we come to him, like the tax collector, then we're open to receiving the best of his love for us. Maybe the song for us right now is Can't Help Falling in Love. The human experience is inescapably relational, right? We are made to be in relationships. That's just who we are as people. We first learn about love in our families, from our parents and from our siblings. Often these lessons are wonderful, right? They're wonderfully positive. But for some of us, the lessons of love that we learned in our family were grievously broken and hurtful. I've encountered this as I've shared my faith with people, and one of the hindrances for them to receive God's love is this concept that the loving Father cares for them, and they're like, I've never had a loving Father. That was really my experience. Yesterday was the 41st anniversary of my mom's suicide. Right? My family was a series of painful experiences leading up to my dad kicking me out when I was 16. I grew up with a very distorted perspective of love. And subsequently, I entered adulthood as an atheist. And if we went around the room and had a time of testimony, I'm sure in this room are people who had similar experiences where love was really a broken concept in your family stories. Then somewhere along the line, we learn about God's love. It's the best kind of love. It does not disappoint. God's love is different than any other love we can experience because it is pure. It is holy. It's always good. God is love. 1 John 4:7-11 tells us that. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born and of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only, one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. We were created to experience an intense love from the Father, and then that love is then radiating through us into the lives of other people. Our souls long for that kind of connection with God. Psalm 63 says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 42 tells us, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" We long to have a relationship with him. The mystery of love is that we need to be filled with the splendor of God's love for us. And then his love can become evident in all of our relationships. Love can keep us together. And that's the next song. The idea of God's love keeping us together is twofold, really. First, we find in his love true community. Where pride and boasting pushed people apart, and that was the experience of those from UW-Madison, they were repulsed. There was pride, there was arrogance, there was legalism, there was rules. There was not love. It pushed people apart. Love, true love, in the body of believers, it binds us together. Our love for each other in that way is described in 1 Corinthians 13, which I know is a popular love chapter, but let me just read it. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, if I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Wow. If that's the experience of love, then the door should burst open, because that's what people long for, to be loved like that. May we be defined as we enter this new church and a new year and a new decade, that kind of love, that people would understand that we so love God and so love them, that this kind of love permeates and attracts them. In the midst of God's perfect love, we find the grace and mercy which are essential for personal healing and the restoring of our relationships. This process of healing from the wounds of our sin in our life is risky. If we start entering in where sin is plaguing us and start thinking about having to confess and bring those things to the light and bearing out our weaknesses in the areas where we're failing, That kind of thing requires levels of honesty and humility and vulnerability, which are a threat to the protective walls that we've constructed in our lives to keep others far away from us, that they don't see how broken we are inside. They don't know the real us, right? The real you. If they could get closer, they would see what a mess we really are. When we are in Christ-centered community, those worries can subside. If we go back and live out 1 Corinthians chapter 13 kind of love in this community, then bringing those burdens, bringing that vulnerability, it doesn't seem quite so risky. Remember, love is kind. It is not proud. It does not dishonor other people. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. It perseveres. It never fails. Love brings us together, so healing can begin, so that we can experience the love of the Father. As I continue to lay the foundation for our church in Berega, one of the key elements of that ministry is going to be a Celebrate Recovery ministry. Michael's got experience with that. There's some others in our community that have tasted that this can be a powerful ministry. It's a 12-step program that was developed at Saddleback Church out in California, and it's really based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in that way, all of us should want to be a part of Celebrate Recovery. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I learn about CR, I find that there are some principles that apply that I think connect with this message today. Let's look at the first five principles really briefly. Number one, we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives had become unmanageable. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That kind of confession, that kind of open vulnerability that lays your life open, is like, I am struggling. How are you going to respond to that? The Pharisee would say, I'm not like him. What a loser. That's not what love does. Love doesn't dishonor. It doesn't delight in other people. It comes. It embraces. It cares. Right? It does not fail. We came to believe, number two, that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Philippians says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We understand that it's God's work in us. This is, God, have mercy on me. This is the tax collector realizing that God and God alone can meet his need. Number three, we made a decision to turn our lives and wills over to the care of God. Therefore, Romans 12, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Number four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Let us examine our ways and lamentations, and let us test them and return to the Lord. Do you think the tax collector knew? He had done a moral inventory. He was shunned by the people. He was all alone. He wouldn't even look. He's beating his chest. He's like, God, I know I'm broken. Number five, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. James says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. So let's jump back. Jump back into the parable in 18. As we read through those celebrate recovery steps, I think we can find a common theme with the attitude of the tax collector as he meekly called out to the Lord. He knew he was powerless to overcome the burden of sin in his life. He needed God's help. He approached God with a submissive spirit. I think we can assume that he conducted a moral inventory before he ever came into the temple. And that's what motivated his brokenness and contrition. The tax collector came seeking God's mercy, and Jesus tells those who are listening that he went home justified before God. That must have come as quite a shock to those in the audience who shared the religious perspective of the Pharisees, who were religious elite. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. How could those who spent countless hours memorizing the law and obsessing over their religious practices be rejected? How could this tax collector, who is a sinner, how could he be the one who goes home justified? Endless love. Jesus concludes his teaching session by using children who flocked to him as his final teaching point. In 15, it says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place their hands on him. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will not enter in. How are we supposed to enter the kingdom of God then? How are we to become little children? What is a little child like? Full of wonder. Have you ever been around a child that's experienced something truly delightful? We just came out of Christmas. Like maybe this was one of your experiences. Like, you know, the presents are open and the eyes are bright. Like, oh my goodness, this is awesome, right? Excuse me. I remember caroling with our family a few years ago. I have this picture of my two daughters as we went house to house trying to spread some Christmas cheer. And the picture is like of a candle, and there's just a glow in their face of love, of wonder, of just excitement. This is how we're supposed to enter the kingdom of God. With childlike enthusiasm, with joy, with endless love. If we combine Jesus' parables, we are left with a picture of how we are supposed to relate to God. Not with pride in a sense of worthiness or superiority. Not as if we can earn or deserve God's favor. Not as if our religious activities make us better than others. But with a sense of humility. With a sense of neediness for God. Jeremiah 9 says, this is what the Lord says. Let us not boast of their, let the wise not boast of their wisdom. Or the strong boast of the strength, or the rich boast of the riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and rightness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. If we're going to boast of anything, let us boast about who God is, about our neediness and dependency upon his love and his mercy. We are to come to him in humility. We are to be an honest confession about who we are, how we struggle. We're to have faith that his mercy can save us and that his grace abounds as we believe in Jesus. My friends, we're about to go into 2020, which is kind of a weird concept. I think we should probably be in some sort of space odyssey by now, right? Growing up, some time ago, I always thought 2020, like this point, we're going to live on Mars and have a little commuting little spacecraft and stuff, and it's not going to happen. Kidding aside, I really hope that we can enter 2020 having done some reflection on the condition of our heart. My question is, which of the love songs in the sermon today best describes where you are at spiritually? If you're asking, what's love got to do with it? Maybe you need to spend some time with a trusted Christian friend who can help you take a deeper look at the life of Jesus and talk through what next important spiritual steps you need to be taking. If you don't know someone readily that can do that for you, please talk to me. Talk to one of the pastors, and we'll help set something up. If you realize that you have been, quote, looking for love in all the wrong places, I encourage you to embrace the approach of the tax collector, to come to the Lord in humility, confessing where you have looked for love and acceptance in the wrong places, where you've exchanged something broken, some broken image of who He is or who you are, for the truth of His love. If you've lost that loving feeling, I encourage you to prayerfully look for ways to rejuvenate your love for God and for others. Perhaps you need to take a fresh approach to your spiritual disciplines. Maybe you need to find someone that you should be serving and a way to serve others as a demonstration of your love. If you can't help falling in love, if that's your tune, maybe you need to join a life group where you can grow in a healthy Christian community. There's something powerful about learning about God in the midst of a loving small group. If, quote, love will keep us together struck a note with you, they encourage you to take the next step. If we are honest, we are all addicted to sin. We're all addicted to sin. None of us should be like the Pharisee where we're boasting or that we're not like others. We are all, except for the grace of God, we are all worthy of a death penalty. We're all sinners. So what's the next right step for you in the recovery process from your addiction to sin? We're going to launch a Celebrate Recovery in Berga. We're also going to launch one here in Houghton. And if you're really struggling with a propensity for sin, if you're broken, maybe you need to think about coming to Celebrate Recovery and being a part of a group that enters with the same attitude, a love for God, a love for each other, a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love where we'll help each other draw close to God and find healing. And if endless love resonated with you, if you're ready to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior in life, please consider making a commitment to Him this morning. Come to Jesus as a child. Approach Him with honesty and humility like the tax collector. Seek His mercy. Ask Him to help you experience the richness of His love. For all of us as we enter 2020, my prayer for us all is that we can experience the vibrancy, the life-giving, life-changing love of Jesus. Amen.